I was fascinated to hear the to see the word cloud on Parenthood, and I noticed economists there, which reminds me that our children are now 35 and 33 and still slightly on our payroll. We are still financing our children, so just, you know, if you've got kids younger than that, just realize they move off the payroll about 35. Okay. I believe in God the Father. If I want to produce perfume, it requires a long distillation process. Flower petals and other natural ingredients and water are distilled over a long period of time to produce a concentrated fragrance. The resulting perfume has a very distinct smell. Some perfumes are detectable to one part in a billion. You see, it's worth the effort to produce the fragrance. We're in a series looking at the ancient creeds of the church. The creeds are the result of an extraordinary distillation process, which involves ingredients of scripture, tradition, and reason. And the output of the creeds is the fragrance of the amazing truth about our faith. Now, just a few points about creeds in general, which you're no doubt familiar with because you've done some bits on the creeds already. And I just warn you, the first bit of this is a bit stodgy, but stodgy's okay. It's a bit like a rail track, you know, you need rails to run a train. So please bear with me as this bit's a bit stodgy at first. So my first point is simply administrative. There are three main creeds coming out of the 3rd to the 6th century. There's the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. They are all worth looking at, but we're not going to do it today. Otherwise, we'd be here all week. For simplicity and convenience, whenever I refer to the creed, I'm probably referring to the Nicene Creed. Just that's because it makes it easier. Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed are very, very similar. So that's the first thing, administrative. The second point is, and this is important, is that the creeds were not the result of some brilliant thinking by human beings. They were not something that humans invented. In other words, the creeds were not the result of a group of people sitting down and deciding what they thought God should be like. Some people did sit down at Nicaea, but they took their knowledge of the scriptures, they took the tradition of the church based on scripture, and they took their reasoned application of those scriptures, and out of that phenomenal mental distillation, they produced the creed. Now, what's all that about? Well, from a practical perspective, this is important in terms of living faith. It is immensely important. Our foundations as believers are not the conjectures of philosophy. They are based on the revelation of God. And that is fundamentally important for us. And my final preliminary point is quite simple. It's the brevity of the creed. They are very brief. They are condensed. So by means of example, if I wish to import gherkins into the United Kingdom, I go to the Food Standards Agency. We all know what gherkins are, don't we? A gherkin, a little green thing. If I wish to import a gherkin into Britain, I go to the Food Standards Agency website, and there is an abundant information covering 9 pages of how to import a gherkin. There are also hyperlinks to other useful information. By stark contrast, the Nicene Creed, which probably answers the greatest question we can ever ask, what is God like? In English, has an economy of 222 words. It is utterly brilliant in terms of its distillation. It is clearly easier to understand God than to import a gherkin. Does that economy of words have value? I believe it has at least two things. First of all, the creed has long been the focus of worship and remains so today. We repeat the creed and we sing the creed virtually every week. It is sufficiently short to be remembered. It's memorable. The second thing is it has some missional value when you've studied it. I believe you're going through Bible study groups, studying the creed. Good. It has real missional value. It's a well-worked answer to the question, what do we know about God? True, after 222 words, you might need a bit more explanation, but it's a wonderful starting position. What do we know about God? It's stated 222 words in the Creed. So, today we're looking at the first line of the Creed. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and all that is seen and unseen. Part of the problem we have is we become so familiar with those words that there's a genuine danger that they have lost their wonder. Let us look at this statement in detail. Let us recapture that wonder. Now, to give you some sense of navigation as we go through this, I want to propose the following route map. Looking at God as Father, God as Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, God as Father to all who will believe. And fourthly, the implications 24/7 of that amazing truth. So first of all, let's look at God our Father. The opening line of the Creed is astonishing. It combines three ideas. Remind you again, we believe in God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. It portrays God as almighty, God as all-powerful, or as the theologians say, omnipotent. There is no greater power to be found in the universe than God. Or as we sing, our God is a great big God. God is powerful. So that's the first thing. It gives God that title, almighty. Secondly, it says he's the creator of all things. You can go anywhere in the Old and New Testament to find this whole idea of God as creator. Start of Genesis, end of Job, in the Psalms. You'll find it everywhere. God is creator of things seen and unseen. Now, none of this will surprise us so far because the Old Testament is full of it. The third point is slightly more surprising, or certainly would have been, as you start to hit the New Testament. The Creed takes that omnipotent creator and calls him Father. Now that is quite revolutionary. That is different. It takes the great Almighty and calls him Father. Now the idea of God as Father was present in the Old Testament. Just a couple of texts to fling out. So Isaiah wrote, "For you are our Father. Although Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name." Israel was going through a tough time, largely of its own making, but still the prophet refers to God as Father. Or in the Psalms it says this, "As a father has compassion for his children, so the Lord has compassion for those who fear him." Again, the nation was going through a bad time. The psalmist refers to God as Father. So the idea of God the Father and the parenthood of God is understood in the Old Testament. But I'm not sure that based on the Old Testament alone, the creedal writers would have included the idea of fatherhood of God. Because it's in Jesus where the revelation of God as Father shines at its brightest. So, let's look at God as the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. It is probably a massive generalization, but I think by the time we get to Jesus' time, the idea of an omnipotent creator would have been emphasized in Jewish life, along with the idea of God's holiness. So that's what was kind of going on. None of that is incorrect. None of that is incorrect. But there was probably a limited idea of God as Father. We might get a sense of this if we look at the Pharisees. They had rigid adherence to the law. It would have portrayed the idea of God being both distant and inaccessible and blocked off by a wall represented by the law of Moses. Perhaps this morning you're thinking of God as distant and inaccessible. That is not a biblical view of God. God is not distant. God is not inaccessible. But it's against that background of a distant God that Jesus explains his own relationship with his heavenly Father. John the Baptist is by the Jordan River. Now all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also being baptized, he was praying and heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And the voice came from heaven, and the voice said, "You are my son. You are my son, beloved. And you, with you, I am well pleased." So God reveals to all who were listening that Jesus is his son. God is Jesus' father. And if you look at the phrase "son of God" in the Gospels, you'll find it at least 36 times. It's a critical connection between Jesus and his heavenly father. Simon Peter got the idea when Jesus asked him, "Peter, who do you think I am?" And Peter's reply was, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Notice in Jesus' reply, he first of all refers to his God as Father. And secondly, he also says, "Peter, this was revealed to you." It's revelation. It's not something people are making up. It's the revelation of God. So we have God. We have God as Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What about God as our Father? The scriptural witness that Jesus is God's Son is emphatic. But it is now totally astonishing when Jesus confers the idea of being a child of God and God as Father to all who believe. It's absolutely astonishing when that happens. So, for example, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and we read this point. "But whenever you pray, go into a room, shut the door, and pray to your Father. Your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." That reference to Father in prayer. Again, following his resurrection, Jesus said to Mary Magdalene, "Do not hold on to me, because I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." Can we see the emphasis here by Jesus? Jesus, who calls God his Father, now includes his followers in the same family. Hallelujah. He includes the followers in the same family. For them, God too is Father. Towards the end of his life, the Apostle John had time to reflect on that life. Based on his long experience with Jesus, he had conducted his own mental distillation process, and he wrote the following: "To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, or of man, but born of God." We're going to come back to that verse shortly, but sufficient for now is to say that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is now our Father for all who will believe in him. So we can say, "I believe in God the Father." I want to go to one last source of scriptural evidence. Imagine you're an apostle. You've walked for 3 years with Jesus, unless you're Paul, of course, and you've met him dramatically on the Damascus Road. These apostles had distilled their life's experience as they wrote the epistles. And again, they brought out the sweet perfume of the fatherhood of God. John gets really carried away with this. I love what John says. "See what love the Father has for us, that we should be called children of God." And it reminds us, and that is what we are. The Apostle Paul, who thought a bit deeply about these things, he also gave us the content for 10 more sermons, which I'll not do now. But the Apostle Paul wrote this: "When the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, in order to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as children. And because you are children, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You are no longer a slave, but a child. And if a child, you're an heir through God. In one verse, Paul gives us a three-course dinner, which I'll go through very quickly. The reason why we can know God as Father is because by Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection and ascension, he has redeemed us. He has bought us back. I did warn you, there are 10 more sermons here. The second point is this. Paul explains that the nature of his relationship of us as children of God, we are adopted. We who were far away from God have now been adopted as his children. It's as if God has seen us distant and God has said, I want you as my child. That is adoption. We are adopted as children of God. And thirdly and crucially and fundamentally and vitally, we are not simply talking about doctrine and words here. We are talking about the lived experience of knowing God as Father because God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Abba, Father. We are talking about a permanent relationship with God. So, I did say it was a bit stodgy. That's the end of the stodge. You can do more stodge, by the way, in your Bible study groups. But what thoughts is this? How does this affect me Monday morning, what I call 24/7 discipleship and living? Hopefully we've got a glimpse of the magnificent truth that a believer is adopted into God's family and is a child of God. For this life-changing revelation to impact our lives, it's got to explode in our hearts. Jim Packer, a theologian who's only recently died, wrote this. And I love this sentence. You sum up the whole of the New Testament teaching in a single phrase if you speak of it as the revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator. The revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator. I thought, thanks, Jim. Wow, that is just awesome. The revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator. Once this truth moves from our heads to our hearts, we are, to use the Apostle John's words, we are born again. We become children of God. Now, 2 points about the practical implications of that revelation. The idea of God being our Father says we can have a relationship with him. It's not a new concept. Read the Psalms. You will see that the psalmist has a personal relationship with God. But by the time the Pharisees and of Jesus, perhaps the idea has been buried under religious rules and activity. The same might be true for us today. It's very easy to bury the idea of God's fatherhood under a lot of church activity and a lot of inherited thinking. That sort of mindset will never transform a nation. However, personal knowledge of God as my Father will be life-changing. And when sufficient lives are transformed, our communities will be transformed. Just ask John Wesley. The Methodist revival transformed a nation as people understood that God is my Father. God is not a distant concept. He is not a philosophical idea. The radical, life-changing statement of the New Testament is that he is our Father. He is knowable, and we can enjoy a relationship with him. A verse I've already used. To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. It's quite clear that Scripture does not extend the idea of fatherhood to all humanity. The Father stretches out his hand to all who will believe. That hand is always stretched out to each of us. It is stretched out to you. It is stretched out to me. To all who received him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We can have a relationship with him. The second question is, what sort of father is he? And for this, I'm going to have to rely on the parable of the prodigal. Have you ever thought because I hadn't until I prepared this sermon. God has a dysfunctional family. God's family is dysfunctional. If God is the father in this parable, it's interesting to consider his family. His youngest son is simply a brat. There is no other word for it. Father, I wish you were dead. Give me my share of the inheritance, which, by the way, I've done absolutely nothing to earn, and I'm off. I must confess that when preaching, I deliberately avoid the use of the word sin. Not because I don't believe in it, not because I don't believe it's there in the New Testament, not because I believe it's an old-fashioned idea. On the contrary, it is more relevant today than it has ever been. The problem with the word sin, though, is it's inevitably misunderstood. And what people hear and understand is often a long way from the biblical idea of sin. But thanks to this young lad, I think we've got a perfect illustration of what sin is. The Father is a picture of God, infinite in love, perfect in all his ways. Can you imagine such a being? Infinite in love, perfect in everything. And this young son rejects that perfection. He rejects that love. And he rejects it for no other reason than in his own selfish mind, he thinks he has a better way of doing life. I think that's a pretty good illustration of what the Bible means by sin. It's the rejection of the perfection. It's the rejection of the infinite love of the Father. And you know what? The loving Father allows the boy to wander, possibly because he knows the futility of reasoning with a raging teenager. But what sort of father is he? He is a father of infinite love. When his youngest son finally comes to his senses, the father runs out to meet him. The son, now with sanity restored, is happy to become a hired hand, but the father will have none of it. Robe, ring, sandals, fatted calf, the full works. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. That is the extent of the father's love. The point is this for you and I, no matter where we have been, no matter where we are now, no matter what mess, what havoc we might have wreaked in our lives, the love of the Father always reaches out to us. The infinite love of the Father reaches out to us. I'm also interested in the second son. He was a good, clean living boy, but he didn't understand the Father's love. His words keep giving him away. Father, all these years I've been working like a slave for you. Now the parable makes it very clear. The father had sons and he had slaves. Whatever made this second son ever think that he was a slave? Whatever made him think that he was a slave? Did his relationship with his father only extend as far as a work opportunity? His words give him away again when he says to the father, "This son of yours." And the father has to remind him that this son is in fact your brother. Your brother. This morning, perhaps your faith might feel a bit more like slavery and less like being part of the family. Take another good look at the love that the Father has for us. His infinite love that reaches out to everyone. You see, through the centuries, the distillation process has continued. Drip, drip, drip. People have looked at Scripture. They've thought, they've reflected on their experience as believers. The experience of the saints who've walked long with the Lord. And this process keeps producing the good news that God is Father to all who will believe. And there's a lovely final extension to this. At the end of his life, the Apostle John penned his epistle. He thought about God as Father of Jesus. He thought about the idea of the believer as a child of God. And he did one final act of distillation. He considered the family connection of the believer to the Father, of the believer with Jesus, of Jesus' connection with the Father. And he wrote this: God is love. And those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them. Our prayer is that we would understand the infinite love of God. Let us pray. Lord, we can read all about it, but our hearts want to experience your love time and time and time again. We want to know and understand that we are totally secure in a Father's love. Lord, speak by your Holy Spirit. Lord, may our spirit cry, Abba, Father, because we recognize that you are present, that you are the everlasting, all-loving, omnipotent Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.